So several weeks back, we jumped into chapter 2 of Hebrews, and I promised you guys then that I was going to go into this small rabbit trail to look at a certain piece of doctrine and theology. And just on the heels of that, we had a guest speaker, and 2 weeks ago, the Holy Spirit just laid it on our hearts to get out of here, to be the church, and go serve the homeless in Baltimore, as well as minister at the nursing homes. And then last week, with my mom passing, we had the worship and praise and Thanksgiving Sunday. So I know you guys have been patiently waiting for this, and some of you guys have been diligently doing your homework and things like that. So the Holy Spirit said, let's do it. So we're going to jump in there this morning. We jumped into Hebrews 2, which contains one of many warnings that are present in the book of Hebrews. And this one particular admonition that we saw right in the beginning of chapter 2 explains that in light of everything we looked at in chapter 1, the overwhelming, mind-boggling supremacy and greatness and completeness of Christ and the revelation that he brings, in light of that, we must now pay much closer attention to that message that he brings, the gospel message, lest we drift away from it. We must pay closer attention to that message, lest we drift away from it. And several weeks back, I explained to you guys that this particular passage, along with the other warnings that are there in Hebrews, lead to much debate. They lead to conversations, controversy, confusion, and there are even doctrinal, theological lines that have split over what it means to drift away, to fall away, to not overcome. That's the warning you see throughout Hebrews. Do this or you'll drift away. Do this or you'll fall away, or you will not overcome. And the question I presented to you guys back then and encouraged you to do homework on is, does the writer of Hebrews intend to tell us that a born-again believer, one who is justified by the blood of the Lamb, sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, that one who has truly place their faith and hope firmly upon Christ alone for salvation, is the writer telling us that they run the peril of drifting or falling away to the point of losing their salvation? That's the question before us. And I mentioned back then that in having weighed Scripture both outside of and within the context of Hebrews, that I don't believe that this is what the writer is telling us. And by taking this stance, I find myself in agreement with the doctrinal position known as the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And I encourage you guys to start doing some digging, start doing your own research and homework, that I didn't want you guys to merely take a side. Don't just say, well, I believe this and I believe that. I really want you guys to be able to take a position and then effectively defend that position scripturally. And that's what I want to do for you guys today. Present some scriptures, some questions, and some answers that I have found. And here's the thing. I want to do this in complete humility. Complete humility. I don't want this to be argumentative or prideful, because let's face it, there are volumes upon volumes and volumes of literature and research devoted just to this topic. There are seminary courses and classes, doctorate level classes dedicated just to this topic. And people way, way smarter and more educated than myself have put their foot forward on how this position lies. So I'm coming at you with pure humility. This is just things that I have found as I've studied Scripture and done research and things like that. I don't want this to turn into an argument or anything like that, because that's not fruitful at all. Amen? And as I mentioned before, I welcome questions and counterpositions on one criteria, that you don't just come to me and say, well, here's what I think. I really believe this, and give me your opinion. If you're going to come to me and with questions or concerns or debate, I want you to do it in a way that says, well, here's what I read in Scripture. Can we reconcile this? Because that is the source of all truth and all life. And when it comes down to it, your interpretation of doctrine or Scripture should never, ever be drawn out from what you think. Many, many twisted and skewed theologies and doctrines have arisen from people who are trying to force Scripture to fit their opinions. Amen? When in reality, the way it should work is that what you think should be influenced by your humble, heartfelt plea to God to reveal truth to you in His Word by His Holy Spirit. Your thoughts should be influenced by Scripture. You should not be trying to twist Scripture to fit your position. Amen? So let's do that this morning. The question that we have at hand this morning that we want to prove or disprove is this: can a born-again believer lose their salvation? Can a born-again believer lose their salvation? Can they sin and drift away to the point of destruction and utter condemnation? And I already spoiled it for you. My belief, backed by Scripture, is that no, that cannot happen. What I see in the collective burden of scriptural evidence is that it points rather to the fact that if a person is truly, genuinely saved by grace, then any and all threat of condemnation and destruction is eternally removed. Let's start in Romans. Let's look at what Paul has to say about this. In Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let's remember the context of this passage. Paul in chapter 7 had just gotten done this impassioned plea about his sinfulness. Man, the things I want to do, I can't do it. And those things I know I shouldn't do, I just keep doing over and over again. I see this war waging in my flesh, the flesh against the spirit. And he's impassioned about this plea. But yet, and at the end of that, what does he call himself? A wretched man. He's like, man, I am wretched. But yet, he is able, just on the heels of that, to make this rock-solid declaration that even in his wretchedness, there is therefore now no condemnation. And what is the only criteria that he gives here? To whom does this promise apply? To those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at what he says just before this declaration, and you'll see the basis and provision for believing in this truth. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer? Praise, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer is Jesus Christ. Our freedom from condemnation is not rooted in anything that we can do or cannot do. It comes completely separate from the law, from the works of the law, from any action or activity of ourselves. And in fact, anything that we try to do, Scripture tells us, is seen as filthy rags. Anything we try to contribute to our righteousness is as filthy rags. Paul says earlier in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by what? His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Every single human being born on this planet is a sinner. We have received through the bloodline of Adam the mark of sin. We are sinners who deserve the full wrath of God that is being stored up for all unrighteousness. And because we sin, God is perfectly just to judge us as sinners. But because by his great mercy and love, he sent forth Christ to be the substitute for our sin, he is also our justifier. So everything that we have towards righteousness comes not from us, but through Jesus Christ. Is that not the heart of the gospel? That we are completely sinful and under God's wrath with no way to save ourselves. And God loved us so much to send his Son to live the perfect sinless life that God requires and to die in our place, the substitution, the propitiation, the appeasement for God's wrath. And what we just read says that those who receive Jesus by faith are thereby justified by his grace as a gift, and they receive Christ's righteousness in place of our wickedness. And when you look through the complete testimony of the New Testament, you'll see reference upon reference that those who do that, who by faith are adopted and redeemed into Christ's free gift of grace, they will not perish, will not see death, but have eternal life. You see it at every football game. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So you see, by receiving the free gift of grace through faith, condemnation is removed by the blood of Christ on the cross, attained through faith in the Son of God. And when we believe, it removes that already present condemnation. And when condemnation is removed, all that is left is eternal life. So the promise that we receive in Scripture and in the gospel is that faith and belief in the Son of God, as displayed through repentance of sins and placing Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, you will gain eternal life. All who do that will receive eternal life. 1 Peter 1 says that the basis of our confidence in this, our assurance in this, is that the ransom that was paid for us, the purchase price of our salvation and freedom from condemnation, is not temporary or temporal in nature. It is eternal. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. And he goes on in verse 23 and says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the new, living, and abiding Word of God, we have been ransomed and saved by eternal things. Therefore, the reward and the inheritance that we receive is also imperishable and eternal. Back in the beginning of 1 Peter 1, he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The promised reward of our salvation is kept where, according to Peter? In heaven. Kept in heaven, where sin and stain and rot and rust and moth cannot touch it. It's imperishable and unable to be defiled. And while our inheritance is there, undefiled, imperishable, and unfading, we are here being guarded by God's power through faith in him until that day. So it's saying your reward, your promised inheritance is there, imperishable. It can't be defiled. It can't be marked or stained. And while you're here waiting for that, you too are being guarded and kept for salvation by God's power. I wish we had time to just read through the entire book of Ephesians, because it's just so beautiful when you start looking at this. But for time's sake, and you'll thank me later, we'll just look this morning at Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. And when I look at this, to me, this is one of the key scriptures for the defense of the perseverance of the saints. This speaks directly to it. It affirms it. And I am convinced by reading this that all who were called Christians truly and genuinely will be saved and will persevere. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. I'm not going down that road this morning, but make a big giant circle around that word in your Bible this morning. Because these concepts are so closely linked together, the idea of predestination and election. We don't have time to go there this morning, but just know that when you read that word in combination with what we're about to read, it has meaning and it has power and significance. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And look at this. Man, if this doesn't give you assurance, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Notice that you hear the word and then you believe, because believing comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You heard the gospel and you believed, and now look at what you've got. This is glorious. And were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You hear the gospel, you believe in it, and at that point, with justification and adoption and all those things you receive, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Man, you do just minimal research and what that means to be sealed, and you look back in ancient times, and it meant legal ownership. It denotes legal ownership, and it validates the thing that was sealed. One commentator's note said, sealing in the ancient world served as a legal signature, which guaranteed the promise and the contents of that which was sealed. You guys have seen the pictures, and you've seen it, and the king would sit there with his signet ring and any letter that he was dispatching to carry his full weight and authority. He would melt wax and press his seal into that thing. And anyone who saw that knew that whatever was contained within there was official, and it was valid. By whom are we sealed according to this scripture? God Himself. God Himself. There is no greater authority. We have been sealed by God. The very King of all creation has placed His signet seal upon us, stating that we no longer belong to ourselves, but to Him alone. Predestined, called, adopted, sealed for salvation and glorification, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of every bit of that. Legal ownership has been transferred. You are not your own any longer. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life. This is after Jesus is talking about the sheep. They know my voice. They know me. I am the shepherd. I am the gate. And he goes to this passage. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You are not your own any longer. You are His. The Father has given you into the loving care of the Son. And no one, and I believe fully that that includes yourself, no one is able to snatch you out of the eternal, steadfast grip of God's grace. So you would say to me, that's good, that's good stuff, but man, what about all these warnings that you see in Hebrews? What about, you know, for those who are currently studying Revelation in the Caroline County Small Group, you would say, man, what about all these references that say to those who overcome? What is with all these warnings? Well, we've seen a lot of references outside of Hebrews, and I told you guys I wanted to show you some references within Hebrews, within the context of Hebrews, so that you wouldn't think that I'm just trying to build a case outside of there. And as much as I believe that Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 are the key outside of Hebrews, there's one scripture in Hebrews that I feel is kind of the fulcrum of this belief. If you look at Hebrews 3:14, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible because I like the way that the tenses, I feel that they're a better representation of the tenses here. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Let me read that again. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You're like, wait a minute. Isn't that saying the exact opposite of what you've been saying to this point? You're saying that if you persevere, you will partake of Christ. Well, if you read it that way and you interpret it that way, yes, absolutely, that's what this scripture is saying. However, I don't believe that that's the proper interpretation of this scripture. What I want you to do is notice in the very beginning of this passage, the tenses that he uses, the word tenses that he uses. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ. We have. What does that mean? It's already taken place. We have become partakers in Christ. It does not say that we will become partakers of Christ. which if you're building a good if them then statement in algorithms or computer programming, you're going to say, if then. And that's what the first reading that I gave you would say, if you persevere, if you hold fast to your assurance until the end, then you will become. That's not what this says. And he would have probably used the word you will become, or we will become. But he says, we have become. And I believe the reason for that is because everything, every bit of work that needed to take place for that to happen was already accomplished, finished upon the cross of Christ and upon our acknowledgement of our need for salvation through Christ. It's already done. Christ declared it is finished, and it is. John Piper, expounding on this, on these verses, said this, and I like the way he worded it, so I want to give him a little credit here. It says, you have become a partaker if you persevere. The point is that persevering does not earn your participation in Christ. It verifies your participation in Christ. Perseverance is not a payment for getting into Christ. It is a proof that you are in Christ. In other words, if you have been truly saved by grace through faith, you will persevere. If you have been saved, you will persevere until the end. This is the work of God in your life. And Paul says in Philippians, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will what? He will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So when we read this scripture in Hebrews, it says, if you read it incorrectly, I believe, that if you don't persevere, you're not going to partake of Christ. Well, that's kind of true. But the point being, if you are in Christ, you will persevere. And we see a similar scripture in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Our faith. Our faith. So when I look at this whole topic of can a believer lose their salvation, and I look at the evidence of Scripture, what I see is the consistent testimony that says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Man, what temptation would there be for someone to boast in their perseverance if it was possible to do it in your own strength? Now, don't get me wrong, and for those who've been studying the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, if you haven't been reading it, man, get a copy and read that book. You come to understand by reading that book and the truths that it exposes in Scripture that we absolutely have a role to play in sanctification and personal holiness. But if you are His, Scripture tells us that you have already been made holy. But we're called through sanctification to make our lives line up to that heavenly, eternal truth. Look at Hebrews 10:19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts, what? Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? It's not based on me and my faithfulness, because I am a screw-up. I am wretched. Man, I can relate to Paul in Romans 7 every second of every day. I screw up. Praise God, it's not based on my faithfulness. It says, for he who promised is faithful. So every bit of our redemption and our holiness and sanctification rests on the faithful work of Jesus Christ. And I believe that we can do nothing to earn our salvation, nor can we do anything to exceed the limits of God's grace if we are truly his. If we are truly his. So again, we're back at this question. Why then the warnings in this book? Why are these warnings over and over again seen? Well, I believe that just as there very well are people sitting in this room right now listening to my voice, as well there are countless thousands and hundreds of thousands of people in churches all across this planet this morning, I believe likewise there were people in that congregation in the churches of the Hebrews who thought that they belonged to Christ, but truly did not. There were those who had received insights and knowledge of the truths of Scripture. They were enlightened to them, and they enjoyed the idea of a Savior, the idea of redemption from hell, the notion of justification and righteousness. They loved the idea of those things. But they had not genuinely repented of their sins. They had not truly believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the only way to the Father. There were those who had never submitted to his lordship and his leading. Man, there may have been some in the masses there, as there are in churches all across the globe, who have said the sinner's prayer and even moved into working in ministries. Some displaying powerful signs and wonders, tasted the heavenly spiritual gifts and shared in the Spirit. It's happening all over the place. Look at what he says in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Please don't confuse the word enlightened with converted. It's not the same thing. When he says they're those who were enlightened, that does not mean that they underwent conversion and salvation. They just loved the idea of it. The words that they heard, man, they made sense and they clicked, and man, this is good stuff. In the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, people moving in the gifts of the Spirit, and have once shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They taste it Sunday after Sunday, and they come to small group Wednesday after Wednesday, and they hear it, and they taste, and they're like, man, this is good stuff. And the powers of the age to come, again, talking about signs and wonders, and then have fallen away. To restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There are people in churches all across this globe who love the idea of a Savior, who think that because they said some formulaic prayer that they're going to have salvation. And there'd be people in here saying, no, that can't be right, man. He's obviously talking to believers, because unbelievers, man, they can't know the gifts of the Spirit. They can't work in signs and wonders and things like that. They can't do that. Well, I'm going to point you to the evidence of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 7 when he said this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are people who have undergone false conversions, who have false assurance, those who have bought into the wicked deception of fire insurance instead of making sure that they have eternal assurance. And the only thing that awaits these people are the four most dreadful, tragic words they will ever hear. I never knew you. So why are there warnings? Because people are deceived into believing that they have salvation. People have said these prayers and yet go on living their lives like nothing has ever changed, imposing upon the blood of Jesus Christ in the name of Christian liberty. And when they come to the end, they will be tragically, woefully disappointed. Just as a matter of course, I want to point you to what Christ says to them. He's going to say, I never knew you. He's not going to say, I knew you once, and now I don't know you any longer. He says, I never, never knew you. So I believe that these warnings are here in Scripture to be a guide and a litmus for everyone who reads them. All who profess to belong to Jesus Christ, to hold your life up against them and find either affirmation and great assurance of your faith, or to look upon your life and see that perhaps you haven't truly and genuinely given your life completely to Christ. You read in the book of 1 John, and you see repeatedly these warnings that those who belong to or who are born of God will not continue to sin. So if I read that and I struggle with these sins in my life, does that mean that I'm not truly Christ's? And my answer to that would be maybe. Maybe. The key being this. If you claim to belong to Jesus, that you have been saved and are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, everything about you should be different. Everything should be different. Yes, followers of Christ still wrestle with sin, and we still struggle with sin, and we will until such time as we die or Christ returns. But if you sin and you are genuinely grieved over that sin, and you cry out to God continually for forgiveness and grace and seek His work of sanctification to remove those things, those sinful actions and thoughts and desires from your life, He is gracious to forgive and to see you change from glory to glory into the image of His Son Jesus. However, if you claim to be a follower of Christ and you do things that you know are contrary to the Word and the will of God, and you are callous and flippant about your sin, Scripture says you sin with a high hand. You make a practice of sinning. If there's no evidence of repentance or regeneration in your life, take heed of these warnings, because you are drifting towards destruction. One message I heard on this topic said, just, you know, we had this imagery of drifting away, and I told you guys that, you know, if you're in a boat and you're not diligent and you let the anchor loose, you're just going to keep drifting and drifting. And the warning here to those who don't know Christ is there's coming a day when you will go beyond the point of no return, where repentance is no longer an option for you. You are heading for a waterfall and destruction awaits you. And take heed of these things. All those in this place who proclaim to follow Jesus, you make the statement that you have been born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you look back on your life since the time of your conversion and see a real, genuine, progressive change for the better? Can you look back to the time when you proclaimed Christ and look at your life honestly and say, man, things are definitely changing. I can see the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And sure, when you look back, you're going to see spots where you stumble and you trip and you skin your knee and maybe that progression drops for a minute. But as a whole, you see an upward climb in those things. Can you see that in your life? Can you see sanctification happening in your life in areas of language and addictions and habits and thoughts and desires? Or are you, as you sit in this place today, the same as you were 6 months ago or 6 years ago or 60 years ago? If you are the same, take heed of these warnings. Because if you hold on to false assurance till the end, you will be among those that Christ declares that he never new. Now, listen, I understand that going through this, there's obviously going to be questions. I couldn't possibly touch on all the different areas of debate. There are references in Revelation that talks about God promising not to blot your name out of the book of life, and there's arguments on both sides of that and things like that. But here's the greater point of this entire debate. Whether you stand on the side of the perseverance of the saints or on the other side that says, yes, a Christian can fall away. Here is the point. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior right now, it doesn't matter what side of the aisle you stand on. And if in your Christian walk you aren't diligent to make sure that you are staying in step with the Spirit, quick to repent of your sins and those things, is the outcome not the same? So this morning, if you're in this place, and as I've spoken these words, you just say, God, this sounds like me. Man, I've been coming to church for 20 years, but I don't see a change in my life. Know that it is not too late. That God is extending grace to you right now, and if you come before him and repent of those sins, and you believe in your heart that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and you place him in the rightful place as Lord and Savior of your life, you will be saved. And I believe that you will have great assurance in that reward and in that salvation. So this morning, as we close out in prayer, if anyone in this place would like prayer, please just come forward afterwards and we will pray with you. If you have further questions, come and see me. But just understand this much. God loves you, and he put forth his Son to save you. And if you don't lay hold of that, man, destruction definitely awaits you. Amen? Let's pray. Precious Lord, I thank you for the salvation that you extend to every man and every woman and every child, Lord. God, that you died once for all. Lord, that your salvation extends beyond the deepest, darkest sin that might ever beset us. Lord, I thank you that we have redemption by your blood, Lord. And I pray for anyone in this place, Lord, who may be thinking to themselves that I'm not sure. God, I pray that as they look to the truth of your scripture, they look to the gospel, Lord, that they will make application. Lord, it's not enough to understand the gospel. It's not enough to have head knowledge of the gospel. It must have heart and life application. God, if there's anyone in this place, just give them boldness to come before you today. Lord, to reconcile those things with you and find true and lasting redemption. Father, may we all take heed of our walk with you. Everyone who proclaims the name of Christ, Lord, may we walk worthy of the blood that was shed upon that cross. Lord, may we not fall into sin and temptation, Lord, that would belittle and devalue the blood that you shed for us, Lord. But when we sin, Lord, may we come before you broken and repentant, Lord, knowing that you are faithful to forgive. God, just do a mighty work in the hearts of your people this morning. Father, may your grace abound, your mercy abound, Lord, upon us as we look to you. It's through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.